Please open your Bibles with me to Ezra chapter 10, to verses 6 through 17. Ezra chapter 10, verses 6 through 17. The last time we came to this portion of the Bible, we studied, once again, the issue of marriage to foreign women in the midst of the people of Israel. Let me also bring to your attention again that the issue is not interracial marriage. The marriage between a man of one race and a woman of a different race or vice versa, but rather an issue of spiritual fidelity, which is inevitably put at risk by the marriage of a man and a woman of different religions. As we came to chapter 10 last time, we saw a man named Shechaniah, a veritable nobody in the course of the biblical narrative, only mentioned here. And you'll recall that Shechaniah came to the man Ezra, convicted of his sin and the sins of the people of Israel, and he made a confession to him of the sins of the people of God. Not only that, but he also charged Ezra to do something about it. And you'll recall that Ezra's first action was to hold them accountable to that charge by calling them to take an oath to deal with the sins of the people. And this evening, our account is a record of the corporate church discipline that was enacted against the sins of the people of Israel. Church discipline has a bad ring to it, and today I believe church discipline has a bad rap or reputation. I think it's because most people don't have a right understanding of the goals of church discipline. The first goal, or the large goal, I guess you might say, in the immediate, is that it would work to call a sinful Christian to repentance. Work to call a sinful Christian to repentance and to see them restored. Other uses of church discipline or other roles of church discipline is not only to call to repentance for the sake of restoration of an offending brother, but also for peace and purity within the body of the people of God. And it is also, thirdly, for the watching world that they might not, the church might not call Christ into disrepute. So those three reasons, the repentance and the turning of an offending brother that they might be restored, the peace and the purity of the church, and then the glory of the name of Christ before a watching world. As we come to verses 6 through 17, there are three things that I want us to focus on this evening. Firstly, in verse 6, I want us to see one characteristic of a godly man. One characteristic of a godly man from verse 6. Verses 7 through 11, I want you to see the call to repentance. We have two parts. We have a public proclamation with a warning, and then secondly, we have charges read against the people. In both cases, there is a call to turn from sin and to deal with it and to make remediation. 7 through 11, a call to repentance. And then verses 12 through 17, a response to the call to repentance. It's a fairly simple outline, but nonetheless, it reflects well the passage that we have before us. So let's read the word, and then we will study it together. Ezra chapter 10, verses 6 through 17. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of the matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed time, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazeiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May the Lord help us in its study. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we study such a heavy topic as corporate sin, we pray that this evening you would instruct our minds and open our hearts to receive this. Oh Lord, that we would not see in this a harsh action of a group of self-righteous men, but rather holy action for the sake of reconciliation with a holy God. Father, I pray that you would build us up as a church, that, Lord, we would long for this sort of order so that men and women and children would turn from sin and unto you. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us in our study. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In verse 6, we read the account of Ezra's response to the news of Israel's breaking of faith with their God. We've already read a little bit of his public response, but this is his private response. As he came to himself, we're told that he goes specifically to the home of presumably one of the priests. In specific, it's Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And it seems that this is most likely the same Eliashib who would be the high priest later on. We're told that when he comes into the house, he spent the night there, and that there was this characteristic posture that Ezra took up concerning himself. He spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, verse 6, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. One of the things that I want you to notice about this is that as he's having this sort of night, a night where presumably he doesn't sleep, a night where presumably he doesn't eat nor drink, that this is a private matter. This is not a public expression. Furthermore, this is not technically the work of fasting. Fasting has an entirely different role in the lives of the people of God. For him, this is an expression of his grief over the sins of the people of God. This is different. This is unique. Can we call it fasting in a general sense? Yes, but he's not seeking the face of God. He is upset. It is a specific expression of his heart for the glory of God and the good of God's people. One of the things I want to encourage you to understand is that as this is recorded, there is great length taken to express to you and to me and to all readers of the book of Ezra the private nature of this. This is not Ezra before the crowd. Again, this is Ezra within the home of Jehohanan. This is where he's staying for the night, presumably by himself. And I think it's a right thing for you to simply understand that what this is his internal dealing with the weight of the sins of God's people. I want you to see two specific things that dictate to him this sort of experience that for him form this response. First of them is that he understands that the sins of God's people angers the God of heaven. It angers God. It dishonors God. His heart is cut to the quick because of the offense that the people of God had rendered to their God. And then secondly, the sins of the people of God damages the congregation of God's people. It damages God's people. You know, when we studied a few months ago, one of the things that I mentioned is that there is a contemporary account in the book of Malachi, which we believe has immediate reference to this controversy, where there is a mentioning that men left the wives of their youth and took up foreign wives. These are broken households. These are people who have spouses that were left behind, where everything was put into an uproar for the sake of a man chasing after a woman for lustful or private gain. And for Ezra, this weighs upon his heart sincerely. And again, you might ask the question, why? You know, why is this the sort of thing that goes on in the heart of Ezra? It's not, after all, his sin. But I want to suggest to you that he was a man whose heart belonged to God. His heart belonged to God. His affections mirrored that of God. The things that grieved God grieved him. And specifically, their sin grieved God and dishonored God. And so it grieved him and brought him as an individual, as a man of God and a leader in the midst of God's people, very low in grief over sin. That is the characteristic of a godly person that I want to point out to you this evening, and that is grief over sin. Let me ask you simply the question, are you grieved over your sin? Your sin. Let's just start there. That's not the case for Ezra. This isn't his sin. He hasn't married a foreign wife, but nonetheless he grieves over it. But let's just make it a little bit more personal. Do you grieve over your sin? That would seem to be an easy thing, right? Your sin is not pleasant in your life. It might feel pleasant in the moment or its action, but it has results, doesn't it? It bears up a weight of disaster in marriages. It bears up a weight of disaster in friendships and families. It's destructive. And let me ask you the question, do you grieve over it? Do you grieve its effects in your life? Is it a thing that you carry with a heavy weight? But more specifically, do you grieve over its effect before a righteous and a holy God? That it offends him, that it insults him, that it mocks him to his face? Do you grieve over your sin? And then to back up from it a little bit, let me simply ask you this question. Have you ever grieved over the sin of the church more broadly? Have you ever heard about a brother fall in sin, leave his wife, break the household, leave children wondering where daddy is, or a sister who leaves her husband to chase after a man who is not her husband? And all of the wreckage that leaves in the midst of the church. Have you ever heard of a minister who falls in sin and it just destroys the congregation? Someone given to drug addiction, whatever it is, any sort of sin. It doesn't have to just be sexual or marital sin. Have you heard of that kind of sin and has it affected you? Maybe it's affected you in a way that it gives an opportunity for self-righteousness, for you to cross your arms and say, well, thank God I'm not like those people there. I can't believe he would do that, that she would leave him. How could they? How could they do that kind of thing? How could that minister do such a horrible thing? Has it had that effect in you? Or rather, has it the effect to turn your stomach and to cause you to hit your knees in grieving for the people of God, in grief over the damage done in the midst of God's people and the insult that it renders against him? Or maybe the doubt that it cast upon the Christian religion before a watching world of unbelievers bearing dishonor on the gospel in a community. Have you ever heard of a church that's split over some sort of controversy like this? I've heard of that. I've heard of that many times. What's your response? Well, they were always a little bit crazy and a little bit weird. To shrug your shoulders and say, hey, you know, whatever, we didn't agree with them doctrinally anyway. Have you studied church history? Have you read about denominational sins? A whole bevy of them, doctrinal and moral. Have you read about the history of even Presbyterianism? We jokingly call it the story of the split peas because there are seemingly an infinite number of Presbyterian acronyms for the sake of denominational splits. One church denying the deity of Jesus, the authority of the Bible, the virgin birth. A church denying that men and men alone ought to be officers. A church ordaining homosexuals and abiding homosexual marriage within the halls of their worship. Have you heard about denominations shrinking little by little by little? Big mainline denominations. Churches closing the doors every single day, leaving nothing but sanctuaries as a shell, like a standing skeleton, a valley of dry bones. Have you heard about this? How about churches closing here in Stuttgart? What's your response? Well, the world's better with fewer liberal churches. Maybe it just simply becomes a meme where you mock the fallen once faithful. Let me charge you, Christian, and just simply say to you, the godly response is grief over sin. The godly response is grief because of its effect before the face of a holy God and the insult that it brings to him. And to grieve over the broken spiritual family of the church. Grief is the right response of the godly person. Examine your hearts. Examine your online life, the comments you leave, the thoughts you think. And friend, let me ask you simply to examine your heart whenever you do hear of it and you're not frankly moved. To echo the words of R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people if that's the case? It should turn our hearts. It should bend our knees. We should be a people who would be so grieved over the weight and the effect of sin that it would be borne out in a poor appetite at least one evening of grief over it. Examine your hearts. Take it seriously. Use Ezra as an example. In verses 7 through 11, we have the unfolding narrative of the beginning of church discipline. In fact, it's textbook. If you were to compare this to the book of discipline in our book of church order, I think it would shock you. You would think they had our book of church order, but in reality, we've had their book of church order, and we framed ours after it. We read in verse 7, "And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles." So what do we make of this? Verses 7 and 8 give us the account of a disciplinary summons. If you've read this and you thought, wow, this seems a whole lot like a court case, almost as if someone's knocked on the door, you are summoned to appear in court on this day or that day, and you have 3 days to do it. If you don't do this, we're going to take your house, take your land, take your cars, we're going to freeze your bank accounts, and then we're going to run you out of the country. It's a terrifying thing. It's a serious thing. It would get your attention, and it got the attention of the people of Israel. Notice that this went out to all the people, all of the exiles. It was public. And the reason why this was a public summons is because it was a public sin, a corporate sin, a sin that was, well, frankly, controversial. It created division in the midst of the people of God, and it was one that brought down judgment from God on the people corporately. This was a heavyweight. This wasn't a private matter. That's why it's a public thing. You see, it's a notice that goes forth under the threat of what we would call censure, or under the threat of punishment. Censure is the formal language of church discipline. 3 days or forfeit your property or be excommunicated as well. It's a serious warning, and you might just simply come to this passage and go, I don't want any piece of that. That sounds like a church that's a little bit crazy. It doesn't sound like a friendly, happy, accepting place that has doors wide open and where everybody feels at home and everybody knows your name. So something like a ecclesiastical cheers if you get the cultural reference. It's heavy. It's weighty. Lose everything you have and be excommunicated from the people of God. This sounds like something for small independent churches, you know. The ones that dress funny. The ones that act funny, the ones that are kind of a little enclave unto themselves. But friends, this is in the Bible. It's not extreme. It's a serious example of the people of God fearing God because He is holy. But why so serious? Why such a difficult warning? Why such a heavy charge made as a possibility to the people? Because it is supposed to frighten them. It's supposed to get their attention. Put yourself in their shoes. Let's even take it out of the church context. You get a letter from the German government. They say, in 3 days, we're going to send officers to your house if you don't respond. I promise, by experience, you will respond within 30 minutes. I have a story you can ask me about later. You would respond. It would frighten you. And this sort of summons is intended to frighten the people of God. It is supposed to be a thing where you don't want that to happen, and so you run. You run into the arms of the elders and the officials. You run to the hearing. You want to make it right. You want to see remediation. You want it to be reconciled. Lord forbid that any of you ever come under church discipline in this church. Please, please, please don't put us in that position. The initial call for the sake of church discipline, for a judicial case to be opened, is intended to frighten the Christian because of the wage that their sin will inevitably bring about in their lives. I want you to back away a little bit from the immediate context and look and see this in a little bit of an expanded manner. Forfeit property and be excommunicated. Serious warning. But frankly, if their sin's not dealt with, that's what's going to happen anyway as a natural state of affairs. You might say, how would you say that? Well, it's a very simple thing. The forfeiture of property. When have we seen the forfeiture of property within the people of Israel? Well, we've seen it at least two times by this point, haven't we? Maybe you're still scratching your head and your church history isn't coming to mind, or your biblical knowledge isn't serving you. But we've seen this whenever you have the Assyrians overwhelm the northern kingdom and take people into exile. They forfeited all their property. All of it. All of it. And have you wondered why only two of the tribes are listed here? because whenever those tribes went into exile, their hearts went far from the Lord, and they functionally were excommunicated because of the weakness of their faith. They had no place before the worship of God and in the midst of the people of God because their lack of faith had brought destruction in their own souls. Secondly, we see the people of God in Jerusalem overwhelmed, haven't we? We see Nebuchadnezzar at the gates, burning, tearing down, destroying, putting the people into exile yet again. A loss of property, the forfeiture of their home. They were people in bondage, some of whom never returned, but just a small remnant. The rest, I think, are somewhat safe to presume, functionally excommunicated themselves from the corporate body of the people of God. Even when given the option to return, they didn't return. Some of them, not at all. They formally excommunicated themselves. It's a serious warning, but it's not holding out anything that wouldn't already happen if they let their sin go unchecked. The same is true of warnings within the discipline of the church. We read in verse 9, there is a response whenever this goes out, that the men, all of the men of Judah and Benjamin, complied. They came, they stood trembling in the rain before the temple because of two reasons, the text tells us. Because they were before the face of God in the midst of the controversy of their sin, and also they were being rained on. It's a very vivid picture. You've got repentance in the rain. It's almost a romantic notion if it weren't so terrible. Have you ever stood in the rain, cold rain? Like, stood there. Not jogging, not hiking. Inactive. On a stone, cobblestone square, standing in the rain. You might be okay for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, even in the middle of the summer. I think that you're somewhat like me and probably like these ancient Israelites. It becomes unpleasant. You grumble, you mumble, you wish you had something. Even if you're covered with a poncho, you think, I don't really like this. This isn't a pleasant thing. I want to at least get under some sort of cover. But the men are there in unpleasant circumstances, trembling, because of their sins and because of the rain. They were afraid of the serious warning. They had heard it. They had taken it to heart. It wasn't easy to come, even 3 days. But if you think of it, 3-day journey on foot to go, and every step, you know, I'm getting one step closer to an unpleasant, awkward encounter that's going to change my life, the life of my family, forever. But they came. The effect of the serious warning was successful. It hit the hearts of the men, the representatives, the heads of household of the people of God. Men, how humiliating would this be? Think of it. How humiliating would it be as a man to stand in a group of other men and know that there are some of you that are guilty and some of you that have not transgressed this, but nonetheless, everybody is held accountable for this. It'd be heavy and it'd be hard. And so it is in the midst of church discipline. It's heavy and hard. It's heavy and hard for the person who has a charge against them and for the men who are even prosecuting the charge, the elders of the church. It's a painful experience. But if you believe in a holy God that deserves glory and worship, if you love the church, if you're afraid of being distanced from God and the destruction of his people, you'll heed the sort of warning that church discipline offers. Verses 10 and 11, we have the account of Ezra reading charges against them, and he calls them to repent. Look at the passage with me. Verses 10 and 11. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and have married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Get yourselves peoples of the land and from foreign wives. He makes specific charges. This isn't just a gathering to beat around the bush. It's specific and it's direct. He specifically calls out specific sins, and he gives them specific direction. And you might say, well, that's a little bit painful. The culture I was raised in the deep south of the United States of America, you don't really get very direct with things. In fact, we beat around the bush. We use euphemism. And we're an indirect people because we don't like awkward situations. And this is awkward, and that would be awkward for you as an individual. Maybe your culture doesn't feel that way, but I would suggest that if you were put in those shoes, you would feel awkward too. But church discipline ought to be direct, and it ought to make charges to deal with specific sins, because those specific sins are the things that we are accountable for before the face of God. Deal with specific sins specifically. Confess specific sins specifically, or by the language of the confession, particular sins particularly. It's an important thing, because if we don't do that sort of function in the midst of church discipline, inevitably it will be a mishandling. It will be inefficient. It will be ineffective. It'll leave something undealt with. It'll leave sin and guilt uncared for and dealt with before the face of God. Now, again, you may come to the passage and simply say, that's shocking. That's harsh. How could they do that? That's just so unloving. But friends, I would just simply say to you, no, this is entirely loving. Because the opposite of it is to feel the effect of all that sin and the alienation that comes from it before the face of a holy God. It is loving to do church discipline. It is loving to walk through it. It's hard, but it's loving. In fact, I want to say to you that it's possibly the most loving thing the church can do for a sinful Christian, is to call them to account for a sin that is destroying them, their walk with God, and their family. And to help them and to deal with it like a surgeon dealing with a cancer. Not overlooking it and just simply saying, well, the scar will offend you. The surgery is painful, but ultimately, if they don't do it, it will mean the death of the individual. It's loving to deal with this. You might say, well, you know, I read the passage. It seems like Ezra is a self-righteous man standing, pointing a finger, shouting, he's a firebrand. How can this be the case? This doesn't seem to be the way it's done. I don't know. I'm not sure that the passage of Scripture dictates that we read this with any righteous indignation. Haven't we already talked about Ezra and the grief that he experienced for the glory of God and for the people of God? I want to commit to you that these sort of things aren't entered into haphazardly or harshly by the hearts of the officers of the church. The kind of situation that whenever elders and ministers deal with it, they deal with it with a lot of crying and weeping and prayer and gentleness. After all, what's the goal? What's the goal here? We listed three, but the main focus this evening is to see a brother turn from sin. You don't want to add gospel offense on top of offense on top of offense. What's the goal of an elder in the church? Well, it's to see a Christian walk in repentance and turn from sin and be restored. Not the punitive damage of spanking, not punishment, but the reclamation of the sinful and offending brother. It's a bigger and a better goal in mind. In verses 12 through 17, we see their response to the call to repentance. And it has a lot of parts. And I simply say, whenever I read the Old Testament, this is one of the most prolifically Presbyterian things I've ever read in my life. I'll explain in just a second. In verse 12, we have their confession. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." A very simple and brief confession. What you have said, what you have charged us of, marriage and intermarriage with nations that don't worship the Lord, the God of heaven, that's true. We've done it. frankly, we must do. We have to do. It is necessary that we do, exactly as you said. We have to deal with this sin. The men stand as if to put their arms up. You've got us, and we have to deal with it. It's a loud confession, but it's a response. And it's the desired response of church discipline. Confession and ownership of sin, and then compliance to deal with sin. Because here's the reality. You can't do church discipline with men who will not simply say, or with women who will not simply say, that is exactly what I've done and I need to turn from it. You can't make a person do it. The Christian has to confess their sin and then commit to turn from it. As we continue to read in the passage, I think you will begin to have some understanding of why I think this is so prolifically a thing of our people. Verse 13, the people cried out and simply said, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain, and we cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let in all our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. What are they saying simply? Well, it's this. Let's put some order to this. This is unpleasant. I don't think we're going to get anywhere. There's a multitude of sinners, and the situation is complex. Let's deal with it with a commission. Let's establish commissions to deal with these sins, and let's do it in an orderly fashion. Everything to be done decently and in order. If you're a church polity geek and you watch the General Assembly on the live stream like I used to do in seminary, and I know at least a couple of you probably do each year, this is the sort of thing that ought to be bending your ears, putting up your antennas. This is a brother standing at the microphone and at the floor saying, Mr. Moderator, I believe that we need to take a different course of action and not hash this out on the floor of presbytery or the assembly. Let's be ordered. Let's do this well. Let's not do this in a sloppy manner. It's a wonderful thing. And something I want to highlight is not simply just, sort of common culture I feel with it, but the reality that church discipline ought to be done in an orderly manner. They put a plan into place to deal with this sin. Why? Why are they so orderly about it? It's because real lives, real people are at stake. Souls. It's not a one-size-fits-all situation. You've got men who have wives that they did not legally marry. That's different than a woman that they then go and have a marriage ceremony with. It's also different than men who have children or who adopted children that belong to a foreign wife but are not their natural children. It's a diverse situation. It needs a diverse action. It is not a one-size-fits-all situation, and it is one that needs to be dealt with extreme care. Not a Wild West approach. Let's hang them at noon. But rather, with a pastoral, personal care so that they can see real resolution. Why do I want to emphasize that? And it's for this simple reason. So many people refuse to submit to church discipline because they do not believe that it will actually produce resolution of sin. They don't believe in it. They don't believe there will be change. This order is put into place specifically to ensure that real change comes about, that elders and officers walk with people to see hearts changed and people reconciled to their God. That is an enormous depiction of what church discipline is when it is done rightly. Let me encourage you, Christian, if you find yourself in these shoes, and we pray that it never happens, but if you do, remember that this is the goal. It's not haphazard. It's not reckless. It's not harsh. It has the desire to see sin removed from your life. And in every way, you reconciled to your Savior. And put back comfortably profitably into the midst of the people of God for your blessing and for Christ's glory. Verses 16 through 17, we read the follow-through. This is the account. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. They did it. They dealt with it. But do you notice it's not a short process? The first day of the 10th month is when they began. They ended in the first day of the first month. Lots of different situations and lots of different towns with lots of different officers dealing with lots of issues that are interrelated and are tearing the people of God apart. They dealt with it, and it required intentional follow through with examination so that it would actually be brought to pass. One of the biggest things that I want to encourage the church is that if you never submit yourself to the vow that you took as a member of the church to submit to its discipline, then you will never have the sort, of resolution, spiritual resolution, if you find yourself in church discipline that is had in verse 17, whenever they came to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. It was a resolution, something resolved, something dealt with, remediated. You'll never see, if you're in that sort of sin and in that sort of open scandal and controversy, you'll never see. You'll never see the other side of it as a Christian, unless you submit yourself to the godly process of church discipline and stick with it and let it follow through, even if it's months and months and months of a process. It's worth it. This is a hard sermon to preach, but it is one that I want to plead with you, because I have seen, even in a short time of ordained ministry, countless men and women not follow through, and lots of marriages destroyed and churches destroyed. Plead with you to believe in this, to see it biblically. And Lord forbid, if you ever see yourself in it, to submit yourself to it, to hold your vow, and to see it through so that you might be reconciled to God and His people. That's my plea with you this evening. That's my plea to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to your people. Lord, you order your church for the sake of the keeping of Christians, of men, women, and children, for the sake of our sanctification, for the sake of our repentance of sin. Lord, you have ordered your church with elders and, Lord, with deacons for the sake of the keeping of your sheep. Lord, for our holiness. Oh Lord, for our happiness, for our blessing, for our unity, for your glory. Lord, for the community of believers and the peace of the church and the purity of the church. Father in heaven, I pray that you would draw us to yourself, that Lord, we would submit to you in all things, that we would have a heart for your glory and a heart for the good of your people. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.